We're going to look at Hosea together. I'm excited. I'm going to pray and we'll get stuck straight into it. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can read it freely. And we pray that you help us understand it. Open our hearts that we might hear you speak to us. And we pray that you would call us to yourself this morning. Amen? This morning. Oh, got me. This is the first time I've ever preached a double sermon in a day. There you go. Got to change all those mornings to nights. Let me get myself into the mind frame of my past. Give me a sec. Memories, okay. You ungrateful little brat. We put this roof over your head and you do this. You know, we've provided for you so much, the very least you can do is set the table, undo the dishwasher. You know, you're part of this family. Act like it. Now, I'm back. No. Those words I've heard before, I'm sure you've heard them before. You've either heard them spat by your parents, and I don't think any of you except for Craig are old enough to have spat them at your own kids. But we all know that ungrateful child, whether it was us or someone else that we know, some other person in their family. And if you've read Harry Potter or seen Harry Potter, the person that I always think of is Dudley. Dudley, the dud of a son. Harry's cousin, isn't it? Yeah. And when I think about characters like that, I cringe because they've got everything they could possibly want. They're so privileged, so spoiled, and with everything possible going their way, they just walk all over their parents. They make obnoxious demands. They're just terrible. And unfortunately, in that book, his parents, they're not very likable either, so it kind of softens the blow. But imagine if they were like the world's sweetest parents, like a Mary Poppins and a Sweet Chimney Sweep get together, like we all hoped and dreamed when we watched Mary Poppins, and they have a child and they have a Dudley for a son. That would be devastating. It'd break your heart to see it. And if you have seen it or experienced it, it actually kind of wells up a rage inside of you. You always hear those people saying, can you believe that kid doing that to their parents? They should bring back the old wooden spoon. Just a quick survey, actually. Who's the wooden spoon generation here?
Plastic spoon.
Plastic spoon. Okay, a few young'uns. It's good to see it's still around. That's good. I think we're like the last of the faithful wooden spoon generation. But anyway, bring it back. That picture of the ungrateful child who walks all over their parents, treats them with disdain, that very picture is what we see here, what God paints in Hosea's word. Israel is the son, God is the father. God is the loving father who figuratively births them into a nation. He creates them. He provides for them in the desert. He cares for them. He nurtures them. He teaches them things. Israel is God's son. But with all these nice things given to them, they abandon God. They treat him with contempt and they reject him. That's what we're seeing. But the thing is, Israel are oblivious to it. They don't even know what's happening. And so Hosea has to wake them up and speak in like intense relational terms. So we've already seen Hosea paint the picture of the adulterous wife with the faithful husband. And now he turns to the obnoxious, ungrateful child and the loving father who doesn't deserve that. And he does this in emotional language to snap them out of their rebellion and call them back to God. That is what he is doing. And so perhaps we need that warning tonight as well. We need that warning. Because perhaps unknowingly, we are that spoilt child. We are that ungrateful child with no regard to the God who created us and who gives us every good thing every second of the day. So let me urge you to listen to what we have here tonight in this chapter, to study it closely, because if we miss this message of Hosea's, we may find that we run from the loving arms of a father into the fierce anger of God. So we'll come to that. And the first part of this message, I'll take you through it, is that Hosea is pointing out that Israel is a tragically stubborn, rebellious child. Three words in a row, it's hard. Tragically stubborn, rebellious child. That's the first thing. And the first four verses kind of read like a devastating diary entry written by God reflecting on his child Israel. So why don't you read along with me? It's heartbreaking. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals. They burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they didn't realize that it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like the one who lifts a little child to the cheek. I bent down to feed them. In the face of all the good things God has done for Israel, all the things in the past, they don't acknowledge that it is him who gave them to them. Instead, they turn to other gods and they rebel against their true God. And like a toilet paper roll that you're desperately trying to pull closer as you sit on the toilet and it rolls and rolls, that is what is happening. The more God calls them, the further they roll away. Devastating imagery. And verse 7 is the climax of their rebellion. It says, my people are determined to turn from me. Determined. That word stings because tragically, the only thing Israel has ever been good at, consistently good at, is turning away from God. If only they could reposition that determination to actually serve and love God, they might actually succeed. But no, they're determined to turn from him. And so we read these verses as we've done and we think, ah, that's really sad. I really hope things work out in the end. I'm sure they'll grow up. But that isn't how Israel would have read this. You see, a rebellious son in Israel's time, ancient Israel, big deal, big deal. In ancient Israel, a son who disrespects their parents and fails to respond to their discipline, an adult child, was actually a legal offense. In some instances, punishable by death. The real deal. You can see it in Deuteronomy 21 if you want to go chase that up later. But Israel would have read these verses and thought of it as a legal trial against them, convicting them to their shame and to their destruction. And as I was reading through this, and if you're anything like me, you can imagine a similar string of words said to yourself. So for me, I'm thinking, oh, I'm just like this. I'm just like Israel. I can imagine God saying, I created Todd. When I delivered him from the womb, I gave him his first breath. I keep giving him breath day in, day out. I give him all these good things, but he just forgets that it's me who does that. He relies on himself. He relies on his own strengths. He thinks he's achieving things, and he trades my glory for other things. And if you're anything like me, you can imagine something like that for yourselves. The truth is, in our day-to-day lives, we give very, very, very little consideration to the God who has created us and who gives us all good things. And therefore, we can read this as a trial against us. We're just as guilty as Israel, and we're just as rebellious and just as worthy of death. And so let's move on. We hit to verse 5. And we start seeing God's discipline for his rebellious son. Here we go. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. In these verses, God warns Israel of the coming punishment. He says that they're going to turn to other nations and be defeated by them. Their cities are going to fall in war and God will not save them. And if you know the history of Israel, we've heard a little bit about it as we've gone through Hosea. Within 50 years of this prophecy, this word comes to bear. In 722 BC, a little while ago now, these words get proven true. The Assyrian army moves in, they take the northern kingdom out, Israel, Ephraim, that part, and it'll be completely wiped out as a nation, and any survivors spread out, taken into captivity, completely disassembled. So these very words speak of a time of almost absolute destruction for Israel. Almost, and that's the key word. Because the good news for Israel is that God doesn't exercise his full legal right. He withholds the death penalty from them. They survive, ultimately. And that's Hosea's second part of his message. Though Israel's stubborn rebellion deserves death, God responds with mercy and grace. And so there's, I don't know if you noticed, but there's a significant tone change in verse 8. Have a look. How can I give you up, Ephraim, that northern kingdom? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboiim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again, for I am a God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. And so here, it's almost as if God behaves like a father that's out of options. You know, he's trying to reconcile these two things. He's got this righteous punishment for Israel as a rebellious son, but then he's got his compassion and his love for them. On one hand, he should destroy them, and on the other, he just loves them too much to do that. And so in the midst of his judgment, he has a change of heart, we're told, and an arousal of compassion. His fierce anger is stayed. God chooses to show mercy and grace to Israel instead of destruction. Now, I'm not sure for those who have been in growth groups this week or just reading this in daily reading notes, whether you've struggled over these verses. God's heart is changed. What does that mean? And so I'm going to give you 30 seconds now to turn some people around you and ask this question, does God change? 30 seconds, go. All right, that's a short 30 seconds, probably, but I'll stop you there. That's a good discussion. Does God change? Now, with the same people, does it matter? So you've answered that question. Does it matter? Does it matter if God changes, yes or no? Another 30 seconds. All right, that'll have to do. So does God change? Hands up for yes, God changes. Okay, cool. Nice. Hands up for no, God does not change. Okay, a bit more. Hands up for... he put his hand up twice. Hands up for not sure. And hands up for I don't want to put my hand up. Can you make me do that? Great, fantastic. And why does it matter? Is anyone game enough to share what they think of, does it matter if God changes?
All right. It depends in what way.
Okay. Okay, we'll leave that open. Anyone else? Anyone else want to kick it in? Yeah? Thought of something he hasn't thought of. Yeah, that's good. All right. Well, Craig's put up hands twice, so we'll see if I get this right, okay? It is a tricky question. God actually gives us the answer in this passage. He tells us that he doesn't change. All right? I don't know if you picked it up, but verse 9, he says these words, "For I am God and not a man." Okay, now these words, they're shorthand for a longer string of words that you find pop up all through the Old Testament. And the one that I always remember is Numbers 23:19. It's a long-time memory verse of mine, and it used to be Dean's as well. What is it, Dean? Done his homework. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and then not fulfill? God's answer is no. I do not change. Men change. And that ain't me. It's critically important that God doesn't change. Because think about it. Have you ever had that friend that's just changes their mind a lot, is super unreliable. They're on a constant cycle of disappointing things, not following through on their promises, right? So sometimes it can be intentional. People just want to save face. Yeah, cool, all right. No, not doing that. They walk away. They've got no intention to hold their word. Sometimes it's unintentional. They're just too disorganized to follow through, like RSVPing to a dinner party or something, only to find out they forget, or that they've double booked, or maybe that something outside of their control happens. Oh, has this happened recently? Or something outside of their control, their car breaks down, so they can't make it, right? Or sometimes it can be an unfortunate battle of priorities. I said yes, but other thing came up, I can't do it. Can you imagine what it would be like to have a God like that? We would live in absolute fear. Because instead of the risk of being let down by a friend and spending a lonely night where you otherwise would have had some good company, the risk with God is life and death eternally. If God is subject to change, then there's no assurance that God will keep his word or fulfill any promises made. There's no assurance that God will stay his fierce anger. No reason to take God at his word. Now, it is a little bit more complex than this, and we're going to go through that, but that is not God. God does not change. That is not our God. He is not a man that he should change his mind. He promises, and he perfectly fulfills his promises. There's nothing that can take him by surprise. There's no double booking with God. There's nothing outside of his control. There's no car breakdown with God. So we can have full assurance of his promises. Israel can have full assurance of his covenant promise. So what does this passage mean when it says, my heart is changed within me, and then a moment later alludes to the fact that he doesn't change? Well, these words in Hosea are actually teaching us significant things about God, and I've enjoyed reflecting on this. I'm going to take you through it. Four things. First one's really long, and the rest are really quick. Trust me. So the first one is that God, it teaches us that God is a God who communicates. And he communicates with people, with humans, and he communicates in a way that we can understand. Because you see, God is God, and he is the creator of everything. These chairs and you have something in common in that they're both created. God is not created. He is completely other. And the word in this passage for that is holy. It was there in verse 9. It says, the Holy One among you. And it's because of God's otherness, his holiness, that we, his creation, can't hope to understand him in all of his entirety. If we could, we'd be smarter than God. We'd be able to comprehend him. We'd be able to predict him. He wouldn't be God. Okay? Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, you can write it down, chase it up later, says this. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And that's the key piece for understanding what's happening here in Hosea, because he is so much bigger than us in and of himself. He uses language that we can understand to describe what he's like. But we need to be careful not to push these words to the extreme and say, this is how God is in and of himself, right? So when we read things in the Bible like God stretched out his hand against Egypt, are we to understand that God has a physical hand just like ours? And when we read that the eyes of God are righteous, are we to understand that God has eyes, physical eyes, just like ours? Well, no. I feel like we read these physical things and we get what's happening in those circumstances. But the same thing here is happening with emotions. We can't possibly hope to understand what happens in God in and of himself, his inner makeup. So God accommodates himself to our understanding. God's sorrow, his jealousy, his grief, these relationships in Hosea that are described, they're the truest and closest ways that we can understand who God is. And they are true. That's important. They're true. But when we read something like this in Hosea, we read the words, my heart is changed within me, all my compassion is aroused. We aren't to think that God has a physical heart like we do, and that his mind changes like ours does. What's really happening here is a description of God's mercy and grace interacting with humans who do change. That's the complexity. So when dealing with fickle humans, God's compassion overcomes his right to carry out his fierce anger, and in a sense, he's changed the way he relates to his people, while all the while remaining consistent to himself and to his promises. So I think it's worth the flick. Let's go to Deuteronomy 4. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 4. And we're going to see this in action, verse 25. There it is. That's actually kind of spooky how much this passage sounds like our situation in Hosea. This is written by Moses long before this. After you've had children and grandchildren and have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and arousing his anger, I call the heavens and the earth as witness against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land that you're crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him, if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you'll return to the Lord and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant to your ancestors, which he confirmed to them by oath. That's a big slab of text, but the key words to see in there are all the ifs, right? And so has God changed in the way that he deals with his people? No, he hasn't. He's kept steady to his covenant with Israel's ancestors, which he confirmed to them by oath, which he has kept steady to his word, and his people have changed. And so as they change, they evoke different aspects of this covenant promise. So they receive punishment when they become corrupt and they arouse God's anger, just as we read. They receive blessings when they turn and seek God and arouse his compassion. But all the while, God acts consistently with his word, his covenant. He isn't just changing his mind on a whim. So then, back in Hosea, you can flick back there, I'm going to do the same. God is reminding us of his steadfast character as distinct from human beings. Where humans are impacted by their emotions towards irrational behaviors that might cause them to break their word, God's emotions spring out of his internal character, always driving him to his covenant promises. All right, still with me? So, you can trust God. There's a long way to say that, but you can trust God. More than anyone in the world, literally, you can trust God. Not only can you trust his promises, but they're good promises. They're good promises. Israel deserved destruction. God gives them grace and mercy. We deserve destruction. For the same reasons, God gives us grace and mercy. It is a good and trustworthy saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that was the big first point. But secondly, these words teach us that God is relational. The imagery throughout Hosea reminds us of this. The wife, the husband, the father, the child. God is relational, and we know it because he speaks to us, and he speaks in a way he can understand. Why do you do that? So you can learn about each other. That's how relationships form, and that's what they're all on about. So we should relate to him in a way that he speaks to us through his word. And, just a cheeky bonus, we should do this with our emotions. God reveals himself with his emotions and calls for response with emotions. So when we pray to him out of anguish. And our Father hears that. He genuinely hears it. And he feels our pain. And the Father changes the way that he deals with people based on his covenant promises. That's significant. That's what we're doing when we're praying for people to come to faith in the gospel in Jesus. God is relational. We should engage in relationship with him. That is what we are created for. And so thirdly, third thing they teach us, God isn't distant. There's a big misunderstanding in the world today. We shouldn't understand God as distant and aloof, right? God is not, you may have heard, God is the clockmaker. You know, he made the clock, sure, and it's very detailed, it's very intricate, but he set it and he forget it. That is not God. He is not the clockmaker. God is relational and near. And if we forget that, we will quickly become the spoiled child who forgets the presence of their parents' provision in everything. But if we remember this, that God is close and that he's relational, we will be overflowing with thanksgiving to God. We looked at that last week when we prayed together. We'll be overflowing with thanksgiving as we realize that God is there in every moment of our day. And so fourthly and lastly, for these funny little words that we've been tackling, they teach us that God is genuinely impacted by our sin. We may not fully understand how this works, but that much is true. His absolute knowledge and power does not make him indifferent to our actions. That would mean for him to be distant and aloof and not care. No, he is near. He is relational. He is impacted by our actions. Now, Israel's relationship with him is described in emotional terms because it is emotional. I don't want us to lose that. And if we forget that, like I've said, we won't pursue a relationship with him. We won't think that he cares. We won't think that our actions do that harm, that relationship harm. The vast majority of Australians sit in this category. They've got no idea that God is relational. They've got no idea that what they're doing impacts that relationship. They've got no idea that they're cut off from God, separated by their sin. Now, to say that we engage with God in relationships and that our sins impact that relationship isn't to say that we twist his arm. You know, we've got power over God. We can do something. We can hurt him. How good's that? This doesn't make God reliant on us. He's not the clingy girlfriend who's desperately trying to grab that lover that's just not interested, right? God wears the pants in this relationship, and he makes good promises and extends that to us, right? That's the difference. He is the Father who feels and responds to rejection and who will exercise discipline. And so therefore, we shouldn't downplay, we shouldn't dismiss the impact of our sin upon God. And so in all of this, these words of God in Hosea, Israel should heed the warning. That should be their response. They should repent and turn to God. They should thank God for his promises that he's made. And instead of facing the fierce anger, the death, they should thank him that they can benefit from his mercy and grace. So ultimately, the hope of Hosea's message is that God's covenant love is way more powerful than Israel's sin. That's the third thing I'll pop up. God's covenant love is way more powerful than Israel's sin. Verses 10 and 11, we arrived at the end, talk about the future hope for the remnant of Israel after they've been scattered. It says, they will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, from Assyria, fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. So after the exile, we're told that they're going to repent. They're going to follow God. And that lion that once tore them to pieces a couple of chapters ago, he's going to roar to gather them back in, to restore them back into the promised land. And that's the picture of hope for Israel. And it arrives as a breath of fresh air, chapter 11. Oh, so good. Hope for Israel in the midst of all this judgment that we've been wading through. And so let's just sit in that for a moment. Isn't that nice? That's good. I've just got to pause there because I want you to feel that it is a good thing. Because unfortunately, with the benefit of hindsight for us, we know that they won't follow God. That's the complication. It's subtle. It's in verse 10. They will follow the Lord. But will they? Up and down. They won't. So how is there actually hope for Israel? And so this is the final, the fourth and final most important piece of Hosea's message. So important that it goes beyond Israel right there and then and actually is a hope and message for us today just as much as for them. And it is this, that Jesus' faithfulness obtains God's covenant promises for us. Now, I don't know if you picked up the problem. It's kind of there in verse 10, Deuteronomy 4, 29 that we read before. It said, if you seek God with all your heart and with all your soul. If you seek God with all your heart and with all your soul. And so that's a problem because Israel are human. And it's our problem because we're human. And left to ourselves, we just get stuck in this cycle of rejecting God. Today, I sought the Lord. It was a great day. Yesterday, I rejected him. Tomorrow, who knows? That's humans. But the hope of this passage comes from God. And it comes in one verse and seven words. And we skipped over them at the beginning, but they're the most important words in this entire passage. You may have missed it, verse 1. Have a look. The words, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, do these words sound familiar? There's a bit of a spoiler alert if you were listening to the Bible readings before. Does anyone know where they come from? Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Matthew's gospel introduction quotes these words straight from Hosea in reference to Jesus when he's being called out of Egypt as a child. In doing so, Matthew makes a link between Jesus in this passage, and he ultimately says that Jesus is the Son of God. And Israel was just leading up to, just pointing. You know, Israel is his son, but the son is Jesus. Jesus is the faithful Israelite, the faithful child. And Matthew makes that explicit as you read through his gospel. You might want to do it this week. Just as Jesus was tested in the wilderness, chapter 4 of Matthew, so Israel were as well. Draws that link. What happened with Israel in the wilderness? They rejected God. What happened with Jesus in the wilderness? He remained faithful to his Father, absolutely, under intense temptation. When Jesus faced the cross, he did so in absolute obedience to the Father. He was obedient to the Father to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's what Paul says in Philippians. And when Jesus was abandoned, even by his closest friends, he died alone on the cross as the last and only faithful Israelite. And so Jesus is in fact the fulfillment of this scripture and the fulfillment of verse 10, that first line. And he secures the hope that verses 10 and 11 outline. And so Jesus' faithfulness obtains God's covenant promises for Israel. And through Jesus and trusting in him, those covenant promises are ours as well. And so Jesus' faithfulness obtains God's covenant promises for us. And that is good, good news. So, friends, if you ever need convincing that you are the wayward child and that your sin impacts God and your relationship with him, look to the cross of Jesus. A man preaching on this passage many years ago said this about Jesus' cross. I found it encouraging, so I'll share it with you. Look with me for a moment at Jesus, hanging on the cross. You want to see how much the heart of God is wounded by the ingratitude of our indifference? You want to see how much the heart of God is angered by the callousness of our indifference? Look at the cross. The very shape of the cross seems to symbolize the fierce collision and contradictory feelings which Hosea is talking about. There, the divine love and the divine anger meet in one momentous catharsis of divine emotion. I don't know what all those words mean, but I'm assuming it's just mash, right? If you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, look to the cross to see Jesus and to see the bleeding heart of God over the sin of his children. Look to the cross and repent of your waywardness. Come back to your Creator. Come back to God, because his promised love is of and hope is far greater than any record of sin. In fact, Isaiah, a prophet around the same time, says these words about that. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they will be like wool. And so friends, if you do know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, do not underestimate your tendency to fall away from God's call of grace. The words I read before, that sermon from the passage, written by a man with conviction, stirring conviction, but spoken by a man who is no longer a child of God, who has rejected him. Live in light of the cross, of his words even, put off your waywardness, acknowledge God, and live in the pure bliss of his covenant promises and the hope that he gives you. And do that continually, day by day by day. And whoever you are, wherever you're at, come back to God and keep coming back to God. That's the message from Hosea for you tonight. I'm going to pray for us. Father, we thank you that you are God and that you make good promises and you do not change your word to us. We thank you that you are ultimately trustworthy. We thank you for Jesus' faithfulness that he has won for us and given us life instead of death. We pray for those on the peninsula who do not know this message of hope. We pray that you would soften their hearts to you, that you would reveal yourself to them, that you would bring them here and other places like this so they can hear your word preached, they can hear your good promises. And we pray for us here gathered that you would keep us, that you'd remind us of your love day in, day out, that we might be thankful, giving thanks to you always and not becoming rebellious children. We pray all this in your son's name. Amen.